So things, I will say this, things are going to be a little different this morning. I'm going to warn you before we get going, I've never preached a sermon like this before. I've never heard a sermon like this before. So if it gets a little weird, don't worry, Dion should be back next week. In fact, before we go any further, we should probably pray about that now. Holy God, we thank you for today, for all the ways that you have blessed us, for the way that you work in such a mysterious way, how you hide things when they need to be hidden, how you reveal them when they need to be revealed. And Father, we just pray that you would bless us in the next few minutes as we talk about your word and talk about your spirit and about your people. Finally, Father, we do pray that you would bless Dion and Christy and their time away, and you'd give them a safe trip back to us next week. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. So, with that going through, we're going to go full on Bible nerd for a while. So that's I'm just going to warn you about that now. So just try to stick with me, and hopefully it'll get where we want to go. So the Christian church throughout its entire history has relied on the Bible as a source of absolute truth in all things for teaching and for doctrine. Now, of course, when the church first started, the books of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so the scriptures that Jesus taught from, that the apostles taught from, and the early elders were the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it's what we call it. And then as the church grew and it spread around the world and the church matured, these leaders wrote the books and the letters that we call the New Testament, and then they started passing those down. And so these books that were written between 3,400 years ago and 1,900 years ago, that's how old they are. These books, the church today still relies on these texts. And so this whole idea is based on a belief that God inspired those authors to write his words when they were first penned. So through that entire process, the Holy Spirit was involved, was guiding those men and directing them what to include, what to omit, how to tell the story from the beginning to the end. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think, because you're here today, that most of you probably already believe that. I don't think there's a lot of disagreement on that. And I think we all view the Bible as authoritative. Growing up in a small town in Kentucky, it wasn't just something that I think was true in the church that I went to. I think it was also true almost everywhere I went and whoever I ran across. I'm not saying that everybody adhered to what the Bible said. I know I didn't. No one I knew did everything that it said. But we all agreed on the authority of the text. I don't think that's necessarily true anymore. I think even if everyone in this building now agrees that the Bible is the reliable source of truth, once you go out those doors in just a few minutes, the people that you encounter, many of them, maybe most of them, don't believe that at all. Many of them would challenge anything written in the Bible and say that it is no different and no more authoritative than the Muslim Quran or than the Hindu Vedas or the Tao Te Ching. To them, it's the same. There are a lot of challenges to the Bible that we could talk about today, and I think there's a great answer to every single one of them, but today I just want to talk about one, and that's this. I'm hearing this more and more in our secular culture, and that is, some people say the Bible that we have today is not the one that was originally written. It's been changed lots of times over hundreds, even thousands of years. So you can't rely on what it says. The question here is this. Has the Bible been altered or corrupted or tampered with or edited over the 3,400 years since it was first written? So now this is where we're going to get a little weird. We're going to talk about German fairy tales, which is absolutely what you were thinking about, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm talking about Rapunzel and Hansel and Gretel, Snow White, Cinderella, the Golden Goose, that stuff. You probably heard a lot of those stories when you were a kid, and then, you know, if you watched any of the movies, once Disney gets hold of them, you know a little bit about these stories. But really, before they were written down, it was all passed along through oral tradition. And then in the early part of the 1800s, two brothers, Jacob and Wilhelm Grimm, what a great name for the guys who would write these stories, right? Write them down. They did a lot of research. They were literature scholars at the time. They were trying to support their family, and so they gathered these stories over many years. They published them into multiple collections between 1812 and 1857. And what they found while they were doing this research is that these stories had changed so much, and that they varied to a great degree. So let me just give you an example from Hansel and Gretel. Quick synopsis of the story, if you're not familiar. Brother and sister, they have an evil stepmother. I don't know why that always pops up in these stories, but it almost always does. Evil stepmother kicks them out of the house because it's too expensive to feed them. They go wandering in the woods. They get lost. They run across a house made out of gingerbread and candy. They start eating it, find a witch inside. She used it to trap them. She brings them in. She's going to eat them. Again, just a great, lovely story to tell our children. I'm sure they're talking about that in children's church this morning. Anyway, so what they do, while she's trying to fatten them up to get a better meal, and she's prepared the oven, it's going to be really hot, she's about to, you know, cook one of them, Gretel, in a right moment, she pushes the witch into the oven, slams the door behind her and locks it. The witch dies. And then they get away and they all live happily ever after. Again, just a lovely, lovely children's story that we should be telling. I don't know why Disney hasn't made that into a movie. anyway, but when they were doing their research, they found a lot of variants to this story. So one of the variants, instead of having a brother and sister, it had three sisters. There was another variant where there was only one stepdaughter. And in several of the variants, it was Hansel who pushed the witch into the oven and not Gretel. Then there were some variants that didn't have anything to do with the kids. Like in one case, the witch was married to an ogre, and he was there too, and they had to deal with him. There was another one where instead of a witch, it was a giant talking wolf. So what this did, when they published the stories, they actually did kind of stop changing. So we've probably only heard variants of the last one I told you, which came from their book. But the scholars at the time got really interested in all these variants. And so they started trying to track them down and figure out, where did they come from? Which one was original and how did they evolve over time? And so at this time, I don't know if the literature department sat next to the Bible department in colleges in Germany, but a German scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen, he read about what these German literature scholars were doing, and he thought, there's some things about the Bible and the oral tradition that has been part of the people of faith that reminds me of what they've done. So he starts trying to do the same thing with the book of Genesis. And using the differences, and you know the story between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation stories, they do sound very different. And one's this epic poem that's about the creation of the world in 6 days, and then the other one is a story that kind of zooms in on just Adam and Eve and how they were created. And so he's like, this is the same thing. And he starts trying to parse out, and he starts with those two chapters, but then he takes it through the entire book of Genesis. And this, I mean, I don't want to diss on college professors. I thought about being one at one point in my life. They must not have a lot to do sometimes, because these guys just jumped all over this theory. It became the most exciting thing in biblical studies for hundreds of years. in hundreds of years. And so for the next 7,500 years, this theory that the Bible was parsed together and it came from this amalgamated sources and it was combined and edited and changed, it became the dominant theory that was taught in seminaries all over Europe and eventually in America too. And so every preacher and every pastor just about in Europe and in America was indoctrinated in this is where the Bible came from. As you might imagine, that kind of has an impact on your belief in what the stories are. If the idea is that the Bible wasn't finalized until about 100 years before the earliest copy that we have of it, and at the time, the earliest copy of the Bible that we had was dated to around 900 AD. So Wellhausen's theory was, up until about 800, 850, it was fluid, it was changing, it was being put together, pieces. And then it was finally written down around 900, and that's when it stopped, and our faith is built on that. Think about what the prophecies would mean in that scenario. The prophecy that Bill read just a few minutes ago. What power is there in a prophecy that was written at the same time that the events it foretold were written? As you might imagine, some of the biggest splits in church history, at least within the Protestant world, occurred during this 100 years that this theory reigned. And in our churches in America, we're still dealing with these. I mean, you see a lot of the division that happens in the Christian community now. It can be traced back to this. In the end, you've got a bunch of ministers who have been trained in how to teach the people of God, but in the back of their minds, they've all got this suspicion, or many of them have this suspicion, that they can't have any more confidence that the events in this book are real than they can that Grimm's fairy tales are. Let's skip forward to 1946. World War II had just ended, and there was this boom in archaeology, particularly in the Middle East, and especially in Israel and Palestine. This is where Indiana Jones comes in, by the way. Everything from this story forward, just about, I picture the characters that I'm going to talk as people from those movies. It's no coincidence that they set those movies in the 1940s, which is the golden age of archaeology. In 1946, some Bedouin shepherds, they were boys, they were tending to sheep near the region of the Dead Sea, and they'd lost one of their sheep, so a story right out of Jesus' parables. They'd lost one, and they were looking for the one. They came across some caves, and they wondered if maybe the sheep went into a cave. So they did what every good young boy does, is they pick up a rock, and they throw it in the cave. It's not maybe the guys I want watching my... Anyway, they were wanting to hear the bleating of a sheep that was angry that someone just hit it with a rock. They didn't hear that. Instead, they heard broken jars, broken pottery. So they did what all of us did when we threw a rock and broke something. They ran. And went home. So a couple days later, though, one of them came back to the cave because he was curious. He was the youngest one of the group. He went in to the cave and he found these jars. Picture those jars like that right there. He found these jars. And in the jars, at least in some of them, there were these scrolls. And three of them were completely intact, and then there were some others that were partial. You know, only part of them were there. But anyway, he takes the stuff back. And about a year later, the scrolls make their way to the Hebrew University, where there was an American who was studying in Jerusalem and working there, and he took some photographs of those scrolls, and from the work that he did, they were identified really quickly as to what they really were. And what they were, at least what one of them was, it was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. This is, and it was dated to about 100, 150 BC. This is where the story gets a little weird. Eventually, the scrolls passed around all over the world. They ended up There was a classified ad in the Wall Street Journal in 1954 asking you if you wanted to buy them. So, again, straight out of Indiana Jones. This is, crazy, crazy story. If there's any quote that I can think of from Indiana, it's right here. These belong in a museum. That's where that comes in. Well, why is this so significant? Remember Wellhausen's theory that the Bible had changed over and over again? It was ever changing until around 800, 850 AD, and then it was finally codified, and that's what everything's based on. Well, if he was right, then this copy of the book of Isaiah, if we found one at all, would be a little bit of a miracle, but if we did find it, it should be significantly different than what we use today, right? And it would finally shed some light on all these theories that they had about how the text evolved and all these different traditions coming together and forming what we've got now in the Bible. But it didn't do that at all. Instead, it matched the current version. Almost 1,000 years later, almost word for word. Here's a quote from a Old Testament scholar about it. Even though there were actually two copies of Isaiah found right early on, even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in the cave near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscripts previously known, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. They do not affect the message of the revelation in the slightest. Now, I want to give you an example of some of the spelling changes. I work with a lot of people every day from England, and I wish they knew how to spell English. They unfortunately don't. I build data centers for JPMorgan Chase. They spell data center wrong every single time. I don't know why they can't spell data center correctly. But even these other, you see it just even today, and how closely we are aligned with our colleagues in England, we spell these words differently. And if you went back farther, if you went back to 100 years or a few hundred years with the King James English, or even how words like in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence are spelled, you can see even more. We do have changes in spelling and how things are said. Those are the only changes, pretty much, that we find between this ancient document in Isaiah and what we have now. So, this one scroll completely undermined Wellhausen's entire theory and proved that the Jewish people carefully copied the text of the Bible accurately for over 1,000 years. If they valued it so highly to be this precise and this meticulous for 1,000 years, and we can see it, we can see the one that was lost, and then we can see the other tradition of copy after copy after copy, and the end result of that matches, then there's no reason to believe that they weren't just as careful in the hundreds of years before that. This amazing find set off a whirlwind of activity leading to the discovery of thousands of scrolls and manuscripts and fragments of every book in the Bible. Today we have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts, scrolls, and fragments for the New Testament alone. The earliest one we've got dates to AD 117, about 50 years after it was originally written. There is no ancient book on the planet that even comes close. In addition, we've discovered hundreds of letters and commentaries written by the early church fathers, those who came in the generation or two or three right after the apostles. And in these works by these authors, they quoted the New Testament time and time again. So much so that even if we lost all the scrolls and the manuscripts and the and the fragments, and we just had their letters and commentaries, we could recreate every word of the New Testament just from what they wrote alone. Not only does that tell us or give us another source validating the text, it also tells us how they viewed it. These people who sat at the feet of the apostles and the students who came after them and after them, they valued these words so much, they viewed them as holy and sacred, even then. So what does this all mean for us today? Why would I want all of you to know about my somewhat neurotic little story right out of Indiana Jones? I think these stories point to another miracle in the Bible, and one that we don't talk about enough. The Bible itself is a miracle. There's no book on the planet so well preserved. There's no book on the planet that has been so well authenticated. Nothing comes close. The Spirit of God not only inspired these men to write these words that were written for us, He also inspired countless men and women over thousands of years to copy them word for word, faithfully, generation after generation. And He protected the text, not only from being corrupted by men who may have done it by accident or by on purpose if they wanted to change something. He protected the text from the ravages of time. He preserved it so we would know that the words He inspired Daniel to write, or Moses, John, or Luke, or Paul, they're the very words that we have today. You know, when I do go back to this Indiana Jones reference, and I do think of that quote, "This stuff belongs in the museum," I am blown away by the events that occurred. For the first few months after those shepherds found those scrolls, they hung in the jars in on a tent pole while those guys figured out how are we going to sell them. And then they started passing around all over the world, being handled by all kinds of people. They actually used tape, not the shepherds, scholars who got them. They used tape to put the fragments together to try to hold them together over time. Of course, the adhesives damaged them. And other things they did. But still, they were shown to the public. They were on displays all over the world. And for about 10 years, they did this circuit until they finally did get in a museum and preservation activities got better. Even with all that modern technology on it, one of the best copies that we have of the scroll is that American who was in Jerusalem in 1948 when he took photographs of the scroll. Someone wanted to sell them to him. They took him and he said, "Let me look at it to authenticate it and see what it is." And when he did that, what he did is he had a piece of red velvet. Who has red velvet? Anyway, he had red velvet. He laid the scroll out and he set up a camera. He started taking photographs of it. That's some of the best copies of the scroll that we have because of the degradation that's occurred over time. I want you to think about something. If those scrolls had been found 100 years earlier, what would have happened? They sat in a cave for 1,900 years. 100 years earlier, no one on the planet had a camera like this guy had that was pretty common in 1948. They didn't exist 100 years before. Today, we have digitized the entire collection of all these fragments and scrolls. They're available online. You can read them for free. You can access them if you really want to look for them. We didn't have any technology like that. We weren't able to create a vacuum and put them in a sealed environment. If these had been found just 100 years earlier, they likely would have never been identified and would have disintegrated to such a point that they'd be lost forever. There's no telling what damage there would be to our faith if Wellhausen's theory was still the prevailing thought about how the Bible came to us. The Spirit of God was moving in that place and among those people to bring us the words of the Bible. This does one more thing for us. Bill earlier, he read Isaiah 53. This text describes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in detail. If Wellhausen was right, then the book of Isaiah would have been written hundreds of years after Jesus' life. And the prophecy really wouldn't mean much. But now, we have a physical copy of the words that Bill read. Well, the Hebrew words. You can go see it. It was written over 100 years before Jesus was even born. And the commentaries that we found in the caves around there indicate that that book was written hundreds of years before that. So now, no one can claim that the prophecies were written after or at the same time as the events that they foretold. The Spirit of God is alive and at work in the words of this text. From the moment pen was put to paper until this very day, preserving them and protecting them so that we could read them and hear them and come to know the God about whom they speak. And I pray that this morning has encouraged you to spend more time with those words, because God has worked that miracle for you and for me, so that we could hear what he has to say and know that these words came directly from him. And now we are his stewards of these words. Just like so many men and women who were instrumental in preserving and passing these words on so that we would know them, now we are tasked with preserving and passing these words on to those who would come after us. These words that tell us of the God who is love, the God who entered into our mess, became one of us, and died so that we could live forever with him in glory. If you haven't professed your faith in God, if you haven't made the decision to be baptized, you can do that today. We have the baptism prepared, you can do it now. Or if you're burdened with something and you want to pray, please come forward.